Our sermon text this morning is Isaiah chapter 26. We're reading verses 7 to 19. Isaiah 26, verses 7 to 19. Before the reading, we will pray. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray now and ask before you that you would bless this word to our hearing. We pray that through and by your word, we would be confirmed in the hope of salvation. We pray that you would use your word to conform us into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 26, starting at verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Amen, and may God bless his word to us. Last week, when we looked at Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 6, we saw that Isaiah had returned again to the theme that recurs again and again in the book of Isaiah, the city, the eternal city, the city that the righteous nation enter into. They enter into it by keeping faith. Those people who are the righteous nation are kept in perfect peace. Their mind is set upon God. They trust in him. We looked at the fact that every city in the book of Isaiah, bar one, is set down for destruction. Every city in the book of Isaiah, bar one, is labeled basically a den of iniquity, a city of rebellion, a place to be destroyed, a city of destruction indeed, except that one city, that one eternal city, Zion, where God dwells with his people. Thinking back a little further into Isaiah chapter 25, there we had Isaiah's first specific and explicit mention of resurrection. Looking back in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, we read, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." He will swallow up dead forever. And death, I should say, forever. And so now I'm wanting us to think about this and to think about how is it that a person goes from this world, where all of us live in one kind or another of a city. Think of the Pilgrim's Progress. Where does Pilgrim Christian start? He starts from the city of destruction. All of us live in one kind or another of a city. Small cities like Cooma, large cities like Sydney, makes no difference. A village like Calkite. We all live in a city and we all hope to end up in an eternal city. We hope to be among those who are righteous, that keep faith, that can enter into an eternal city. Well, I would suggest to us that our reading this morning actually sets before us, by way of contrast, what the pathway or the life of that righteous nation is, those people who have been marked out and or destined for life in the eternal city. Our passage tells us how they're going to live. The passage itself, I think, can be broken up, obviously it can be broken up any number of ways, but it seems to me that there is a progression of contrasts. And so you've got the righteous nation, those who will be entering into the strong city mentioned back in Isaiah 26 verse 1. And then you've got the wicked who will not enter into that strong city. Having a look at that, let's just look at that through the passage. Verses 7 to 9, the righteous nation, the path of the righteous is level, etc. Verses 10 to 11, Isaiah turns his eyes back to the wicked. If favour is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. Verses 12 to 13, our attention is drawn once again back to the faithful, the righteous nation. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us at verse 12. Verse 14, the wicked, they are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. Verses 15 to 19, once again, back with the righteous nation. And so you see it goes, the righteous, the wicked, the righteous, the wicked, the righteous. Three divisions dealing with the righteous, two divisions dealing with those who are not counted among the righteous. Indeed, they are called the wicked. As we work our way through it, I think what we'll see, or I'm hoping what to draw from the text, is what is the characteristic of a person who is a member in that righteous nation? What does a person look like who has been called to eternal life? How does a person dwelling upon this earth, though we dwell in these cities that are cities set down for destruction, how does a person dwelling upon this earth who is on his way or her way to eternal life, how do they live? What do they look like? What do they do? What kind of people are they in this earth? We'll also just look also at what the godless are like. What does Isaiah tell us the godless are like? So let's look at those sections. Verses 7 to 9, the first section concerning the righteous nation. Verse 7, we're told that the righteous have a way that is made for them. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. I actually much prefer the way the New King James translates that verse. The New King James says, the way of the just is uprightness, O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Why do I think it's much better? Well, one, I think it's actually closer to what is in the Hebrew text. And two, it identifies the people of God with their God. Look at the way the New King James has said it. The way of the just, or hear it for those who don't have the New King James in front of them. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. So, the just, those who are justified, those who are righteous in the sight of God, live uprightly. God is the most upright one. We're upright, you know, we're small upright, God is great upright. We are like God our Father. Those of us who have faith are being made like God, are being made to conform to godliness, are being made to be godly. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. We have a pathway set before us. A way is made ready for us. God has a direction for us. He has a providence in your life. You will not fail. You will not fall and stay down. If you are in Christ, if you are of God's people, you will be lifted again. You will be raised again, both in this life and in terms of eternal life. Though we die, yet shall we live. God has a plan for us, my friends. He has a plan for his people. And God has set his heart upon us. You know, a great illustration of this, people, I've heard it many a time and I quite like it. A father and his little three-year-old boy are walking hand in hand down the side of a busy street. Is the three-year-old boy safe because he's holding his father's hand, or is he safe because his father is holding his hand? He's safe because his father is holding his hand. He's safe because his father is the one who is protecting him. And that's our lives. Yes, we cling to our God. Faith is an empty hand that clings to God who provides what we need. But we're holding on to God because he is holding on to us. We're returning to God what he is giving to us. He loves us, so we love him. He holds to us, so we hold to him. He's faithful to us, so we're made faithful to him. Our way is set out before us. Continuing to look at the righteous nation, the first part of verse 8. Verse 8 breaks down to me into two different parts. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. The righteous submit to the judgments of God. The righteous understand that the providence of God, the discipline of God, is for their good. The righteous don't complain. The righteous don't murmur. The righteous don't grumble. One who is truly faithful doesn't complain, I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. My life should be better than this. Why do I have the smallest house in the block? Why do I have an old car? Why don't I have a perfect wife? Why don't I have a perfect husband? Why don't I have a perfect life? Okay, I've got a perfect wife. No. The righteous accept what God has given to them. The righteous don't rebel against the providence of God. In the path of your judgments, in the path of God's dispositions, O Lord, we wait for you. Why do we live like that? Well, how did our Lord live when he walked this earth? In righteousness. Did he rebel against the will of God? No. What was the will of God for his life? It was very clear, wasn't it? He came to die unjustly, though justice did not actually demand his death, he died. He had done no wrong. We're told again and again and again he had done no wrong. And yet he was crucified as a criminal, though he had done no wrong. He submitted to the will of God. He submitted to the providence of God. Does that mean we're fatalists? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. Where in Scripture does it tell you not to think? Where in Scripture does it tell you not to live? Where in Scripture does it tell you not to do what is right because everything's in the hands of God anyway? Of course we're not fatalists. But what we understand is that the things that God has put under our authority are under our authority to be used for his glory, and everything else is under his authority, and he will use everything else for his glory. It's as simple as that. Continuing in verse 8, your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. What does that mean? Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. It means that they have a longing. They have a longing. The righteous long for something. They long to know their God. They long to know their God in a way face to face. They long to know their God personally. They long for God to reveal himself to them. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 3. And I want us to turn to verse 15. Now, God has revealed himself to Moses here in the burning bush and has revealed his name to Moses. I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Exodus 3:15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." Notice that last sentence in our translations. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, look back at the second half of Isaiah chapter 8. Your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. Your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. You see what Isaiah is saying? I want to know the Lord the way Moses knew the Lord. I want to know the Lord as a rescuer and a deliverer. I want the Lord to reveal himself to me in power. Those words, your name and your remembrance, the same things that Yahweh himself spoke to Moses. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. We continue moving on. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. They desire God. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. This is the life of a praying saint. This is the life of a praying believer. One who desires to be in the presence of God at all times. Have you ever been awoken to prayer? Have you ever denied yourself sleep for the benefit of prayer? I hope so. I hope so. And if this hasn't happened in your life, well, perhaps it's time you started to pray about that. It's time you started to pray and to seek a deeper walk with God. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Who's learning here? Those who are learning righteousness here are those whom God has set his blessings upon. The ones who seek after God are the ones who learn from the judgments of God. Remember, for example, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day reveals speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And then it goes on to say, his law goes out through all the earth and his words to the end of the world. It's basically what Isaiah is saying here is that the righteous see these things and they learn. And the righteous see the judgments of God in the world and they learn. We see disaster and we learn. We see things go wrong and we are made humble. We understand something. Remember what Jesus said when he was asked about the tower that fell upon the men? He said to them, unless you repent, you will likewise die. He wasn't saying to them, unless you repent, a tower will also fall upon you. The you will likewise die was you will die unprepared. You will die not ready to go on and to meet your God. Unless you repent, you will die in this state of unpreparedness. God's people see mortality in this earth. We see the destruction that falls upon this earth, which is the result of sin, and we are warned. And we are humbled. We certainly should be. And the godless see the same judgments, and they see nothing. And they learn nothing, and they understand nothing. Something gets knocked down, and they say, we can make it better than it ever was. We'll make it great again. We'll rebuild better than ever. They learn nothing. They're proud. They learn nothing from the providence of God. The next section, verses 10 to 11. This is our first look at the wicked. First part of verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. They take these blessings. They receive the common grace of God. They receive the sunshine, the rain, the food, God's providence. They receive society. They receive law and authority and structure. All of these things are good gifts from God. and they appreciate nothing, and they give thanks for nothing, and they give God the glory for nothing. They don't see the goodness of God, and they don't understand that every breath they take is a gift from God. Continuing on, in the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. They don't fear. They receive the goodness of God. The warnings of God fall upon the earth concerning the judgment to come, and they do not repent. They continue to deal corruptly. They will not repent. They will not submit to the law and to the word of God. Furthermore, they do not perceive the majesty of God. Looking at that last part, and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Now that word majesty is interesting. That's translated here in the ESV, the majesty of the Lord. Basically in scripture, it has two possible uses, especially in the book of Isaiah. The word behind it, if it's used of a mere man, it's pride and arrogance. If it's used of God, it's majesty and rightful self-awareness. What I'm saying is God knows that he is good. God knows himself and he knows his own righteousness. He knows his own holiness. He knows his own glory. God knows and loves himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this eternal relationship of love. Now, in Australia particularly, we don't like people who love themselves. You know, that guy's got tickets on himself. You've heard it all the time. He blows his own trumpet. And it gets worse than that when we get someone who's really particularly taken up with their own goodness. But God knows his own goodness. And God loves his own goodness. God loves his own glory and he's jealous of his own glory. His majesty is glorious. God, I'll go this far, God is proud to be God, and it is right for him to be proud to be God, for he knows his own goodness. It's not right for us as people. That would be wrong. That would be haughty. Proud. If we were that way, God would push us down until we learnt humility. Or if we're not his people, he would set us aside for destruction. He humbles his own, and the haughty and the proud are set aside for destruction. But God knows his own majesty. He loves his own goodness and glory, and he is doing no wrong because he is so good, so holy, so righteous. He does no wrong, and the wicked cannot see it. They don't know God. They know of God. Creation tells them of God. They suppress their knowledge of God, but they don't know his character. They don't know his goodness. They don't know his holiness. They don't love him. What they do know of him, as I've already said, they're suppressing in unrighteousness. They think they know God, and they know nothing. They do not perceive his majesty. Verse 11, first part of verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. What don't they see? They don't see that this moment could be their last. They don't see that the judgment of God awaits them. Some of you may have read or heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. If you haven't read it, it's a sermon designed to awaken people and call them to repentance from their sins. And in it, he uses many, many metaphors or illustrations of what it's like for a sinner to be walking in this life without repentance. One of the pictures I remember, it's as though a sinner is suspended by a single spider's thread over the very fires of hell, and that thread will be broken at any moment, any second, when it suits God. It's as though God has an arrow on the string ready to fire it. At any moment, any second, it's held back by nothing but his own will. God's hand is raised. Remember, back in chapter 25, verse 10, we're told that God's hand rested upon Zion. Just turn quickly back to 25:10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. What mountain? The mountain of his people's refuge. God's hand rests upon his people, but at the very same time, God's hand is raised against the wicked. And they cannot see it. They do not understand. Continuing to read the second part of verse 11. When they do come to see it, let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. It's too late. They will see it. Everyone will see the glory of the Lord one of these days. Everyone will see it. Everyone will be brought into the presence of God. But for these ones, it will be too late. They've been set aside for the fire, not for eternal life in God's presence in Zion. The blindness that they have, this willful blindness, their refusal to see God for who he is and what he is, their hatred of God, will cause them to be consumed by the fire where all of God's adversaries will be consumed. Continuing on, verses 12 and 13 go back to the theme of the righteous nation. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. It's an interesting word there, ordain. It's the word you'd use about putting a meal on the fire to cook. God has prepared a meal for his people, and that meal is peace. You will ordain peace for us. Peace is set before us as a meal. For you have indeed done for us all of our works. We're unable to save ourselves, aren't we? We're unable to do the things that God requires. We're unable to please God. Verse 18 has that picture of being pregnant and bringing forth nothing but the wind, accomplishing no deliverance. We're unable to do anything for ourselves in the sight of God. We're hopeless. We're as weak and as hopeless as a day-old baby. We know nothing. We can do nothing. In terms of righteousness, in terms of eternal life, in terms of justification, we can contribute nothing. Absolutely nothing. But we need not fear. Why? For the Lord has ordained peace for us, and he has indeed done for us all our works. He's done the things that he requires of us. How can that be? Well, it only makes sense in light of the doctrine of justification. Jesus did the things that God required. Jesus lived that perfectly righteous and holy life in the sight of God. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of God's law. And we, in Christ, are counted righteous. Our works are done for us. You know, you can put this two ways. I often like to do it for the sake of the contrast. You cannot be saved by works. You can only be saved by faith. You cannot work your way to heaven. But hear this. You will be saved by works. You must be saved by works. The works that God requires must be done. We just can't do them. We just can't do them. It's beyond us. It's beyond our capability. The works that God requires are done by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved by works. All of humanity does have this idea in their head that somehow or other you'll be saved by works. Ask a person, why do you think you'll get to heaven? I'm a pretty good person. I do pretty good stuff. I don't do anything terribly wrong. Works, works, works. They know about works. They understand that much. What they don't understand is they can't do the works that are required. That the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus alone does the works that are required. And if he has done all of your works for you, you rest secure. God has ordained peace for you. He has a feast set up for you, and that feast is peace. He's preparing a meal for you, and that meal is peace. Because God has done the works that he requires in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on. Verse 13. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. The faithful people have been ruled over by others. Others who would set themselves up as lords. It definitely uses that word, other lords. Other lords. O Yahweh our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. Think of Pharaoh in Egypt. Think of all of those during the book of Judges that kept assaulting the promised land and standing over the people of God. Think of all of those things. Oh, all of those people, I should say. Other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. It's important to remember that, isn't it? There's a difference between the power that is on earth, and that power on earth has been ordained by God, and the God who ordains the power. What do people worship today? If you ask me, what do people worship? What do people turn to as though it were God? What do people go to seeking providence? Government, power, laws, legislation. They turn to the state. They turn to power. What do people want? What does every politician seem to want? You know, you might have gotten the impression that I don't like most of them, and it's true. Why don't I like most of them? Why don't I like most of them? You talk to them. You talk to them about this world, or you read their speeches or hear what they've got to say. And what do they say? Look, there are problems in the world, and if you just give me the power, I'll solve the problems. I'll do it. I can do it. You surrender your rights to me. You let me tell you how to think. You let me tell you how to live. You let me have power over you, and I'll solve all your problems. And it doesn't matter what kind of politics they're teaching or preaching. They're selfish, stupid, deceived liars who think that way. They're fools. They're small-time lords. As we used to say, legends in their own lunchbox. They think they're so great. They think they're so mighty. And they have their little time in the sun. They have their little bit of power. It doesn't matter whether it's elected power in a democracy. It doesn't matter whether it's the power of a dictator. It doesn't matter whether it's the power of a royal family, a royal line. It doesn't matter. They have their little bit of power for a while. They rule over people, and they think they're such mighty lords. But the people of God make a distinction. They see something. Your name alone, Yahweh our God, your name alone we bring to remembrance. And that idea of bringing to remembrance, your name alone do we worship. To your name alone do we bend the knee. You alone are God. The righteous nation, the faithful nation, the person being called into eternal life sees a distinction between worldly power and the power behind all power, God who ordains, God who runs all things, almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God. We see a distinction. And that's one of the reasons why everywhere you go, as government gets more and more power unto itself, it turns upon the church. Probably in the world today, the place where government has the most power is probably North Korea. And where in the world today is the most dangerous place to be a Christian? Probably North Korea. As government gets more and more power, the hatred of government, or the wrath of government, is turned against the church. Why? Because God's people make a distinction between small-time earthly lords and the true power, which is God himself. And we bend the knee to none other than the one living true God. And they don't care that Christians may be the best members of their society. They don't care that Christians keep the law and live at peace. And they don't care that we do what is right. They hate us because we will not recognize them as anything other than a subsidiary power ordained by God for a temporary period of time. They worship power and they long for it and they want more of it. And they're fools. They're fools if they do not repent. They will end up in the fires of hell. They will end up in the fires of hell. And so will any other fool in this world who thinks that government is God. It is not. And any political system that encourages people to think that government is God is evil and rebellious, and it is a part of the Babylonian system of hatred against the people of God. His name alone we bring to remembrance. Verse 14, one verse, back to the subject of the wicked. What does it say about these other lords? They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. So much for them. So much for these other lords. Where do they end up? Back in the grave. Where do they end up? Dead. In the dust. And though Isaiah says here they are dead, they will not live, he's not saying that there's no eternal life or no afterlife. Everyone goes to their eternal reward. Always remember in Scripture that life is life lived in the presence and the face of God. Adam and Eve died when they ate of the forbidden fruit. Remember, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. They turned from God at that moment. Their eternal life was broken at that moment. They are dead. These little time, these, you know, legend in their own lunch hour lords. They are dead. They will not live. They're shades. Just a shade. You know, there's a difference between getting hit by a truck and having its shade go over you. You know, you stand by the side of a road. Stand by the side of the road, you know, when the sun's either low in the east or low in the west and the trucks go rumbling by and they cast a shadow that goes forever. What would you rather get hit by, the shade or the truck? The shade. The shade doesn't bother you at all. The shade, no problem. Didn't affect me. And that's what God says of these worldly powers that think they're lords. They're shades. And they will know no resurrection of life. They've been visited with destruction, and all remembrance of them has been forgotten. We're not even going to remember them. We're not going to remember the enemies of God. The only one whom we will bring to remembrance is Yahweh. Remember back. Verse 13, your name alone, O Lord God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. But with regards to these other lords, all remembrance of them is wiped out. Nothings and nobodies. They think they're so mighty. They think they're so powerful. In the light of the eternal life that is to be found in the presence of God, they're nothing and they're nobody and they'll be forgotten. They're no more significance than a shadow. They have no more significance than a shadow. They will be forgotten. They're nobodies. Finally, verses 15 to 19. Once again, we're back with the righteous. Now, this life of righteousness in this earth, it doesn't say that it's going to be easy. Let's read. But you, verse 15, but you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. I want you to turn back now to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll start reading at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9 is the passage, or the passage that speaks of the coming of the one who is to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Remember, the child who is to be born, the son whom to us is given. Starting at chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now just turn it back to Isaiah chapter 26. What are these people who are the righteous nation rejoicing in? For what purpose are they giving glory to God? Verse 15. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. Do you see the connection there? The connection of thought that Isaiah has given, or Isaiah has made at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. One of the promises concerning this Saviour who is to come is that he will multiply the nation, he will increase its joy, and they will rejoice before God. And here Isaiah says, you have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation, you are glorified, you have enlarged all the borders of the land. God's people rejoice and worship God in the expectation of salvation. Before Jesus came, they worshipped God in faith and in hope, trusting in the coming Saviour. You have increased the nation, O Lord. They rejoice before you. And yet, let's read verses 16 to 18, and yet the life on this earth is not easy. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Doesn't it feel sometimes like this life of faith is futile? Doesn't it feel sometimes like we are accomplishing nothing and we are making no difference in the world? Wouldn't it have felt that way to Isaiah and whatever number of followers he had, whatever number of faithful people there were listening to his prophecy and his teaching? Imagine you're a prophet in Jerusalem before the fall and destruction of the city, and before the people are taken off into captivity, before the people are taken off to Babylon, and you're preaching repentance, repent, repent, repent. Return to the Lord your God in faithfulness, in humility, confessing your sins. Repent. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. No one was listening. In terms of the greater mass of the people, no one was listening. Wouldn't it have felt like his life was a futile waste of time? Wouldn't it have been easy to look at the world around him and say, why do I even try? To be like Elijah, remember Elijah, run away off to the cave. I have been very zealous, said he to God. I have been very zealous, but no one listens. Wasting my time, preaching to the air, it's not worth the effort. And what was God's reply to Elijah? No, I've got 7,000 people in the nation of Israel. I've got 7,000 men there who haven't bent the knee to the Baals. There's 7,000 worshippers there who are mine. And you're not wasting your time, because I dispose of the nations. I run things the way they are going to be run, said God to Elijah. What does God say to us today? In distress, we seek him. We pray, but his discipline is upon us. We want to see life. We pray for the giving of birth. Don't you want to see people being born again? Looking at verse 17. So we were because of you, O Lord. My friends, this situation that we're in this situation because it's the will of God. Whether good or bad, whatever's happening in the world today, It's happening because it's the will of God. Is the church victorious somewhere? That's because that's the will of God. Is the church in decline somewhere? That's because that's the will of God. Are the people in rebellion somewhere? That's because that's the will of God. What's God's commandment to us? What's God's expectation of us? Faithful obedience in spite of what happens in this world. Don't worry about what happens in this world. Obey God. You sow. He worries about the crop. You pray. He worries about the answers. You preach. He worries about the listeners. Obey God. Trust in the Lord. He's doing what is right. He will do what is right. All things are working towards and for His glory. And His glory is our good. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. And don't you wish that people would fall before the glory of God? That people would drop to their knees at the proclamation of the gospel? My friends, pray about this. Let's seek the Lord in distress. Let's pour out our prayers in painful whispers. If His discipline is upon the church, it is right. If His discipline is upon us or any other congregation, it is right. For what purpose? That we should yearn for Him in the night, that in our spirit we should earnestly seek Him. That we should love Him. That we should be repentant and humble before Him. He's doing what is right. I can very easily be discouraged. It's very easy to look at this world and have a very bleak outlook at this moment. But all things are in the providence of God. All things are in the hands of God. Go back into the 1700s. Go back into Great Britain. In the early 1700s, you couldn't have gotten a more dissolute nor more corrupt society at that moment. The churches were dead. The ministers of the gospel were faithless. If you think our entertainment these days is pretty low, you know what the high point of the week was for the people back then? Hanging day. Hanging day. To turn up at the place of public execution and to laugh and pass bets as people died swinging from a rope. Which one would kick the longest? Which one would die the slowest? Would one of them cry? Would one of them shed tears as he was heading for the noose? What kind of people take pleasure from such entertainment? The same kind of sinners that live in the world today. The things that entertain the people of the world today. We know that the world's sliding downhill. It's nothing new. It always has been. It always will be. We know that the entertainment that people are seeking out these days is evil and wickedness. The more corrupt, the more perverse a TV show or a movie is, apparently, the more people want to watch it. The more swearing, the more sexuality or pornography or whatever you want to call it, the more people want to watch it. Who is being set up before us these days as heroes? Perverse, horrible people. The press is promoting perverse, horrible people. Hugh Hefner died in the last few weeks. Did you notice that some of the press were actually praising that man as a warrior for freedom? Evil, wicked pornographer, a destroyer of humanity, a destroyer of individuals, and a destroyer of families, and he was a warrior for freedom. My friends, God can turn things around. Let's look at verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of life, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Now, First of all, obviously, clearly, this points forth to the resurrection. Your dead shall live. Who's dead? Your. Who's the you? Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. Their God's dead. Their Yahweh's dead. They're God's people. Go back to verse 16. O Yahweh, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Yahweh. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Who's the you? The your? Who is it referring to? Yahweh. His dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Compare that to the fate of the wicked back in verse 14. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But Yahweh's dead. God's dead. The faithful who die in this age, upon this earth. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. They're going to awake. And they're going to rejoice. They're going to awake and they're going to worship. They're going to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and with all of their soul and with all of their mind and with all of their strength. They're going to rejoice in the presence of God. God's dead shall live. So obviously this is pointing forward to the resurrection. This is pointing forward to the resurrection. To the day when we will be united to a body suited to eternal life. What a day. This body is not suited to eternal life. We're all aging day by day. As you can see, my eyesight, it's getting weaker. There's a number of other things going wrong. Getting older, all of us. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. But always remember also, that far-off resurrection, that final resurrection, is a resurrection that happens now, isn't there? Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. And you were dead. What were they? Dead. Who was? We were. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were dead. Death. The world is filled with the walking dead. Forget about the zombie apocalypse. The world is filled with the walking dead. They're dead in their sins. And if they're going to be brought to life, what needs to happen? Verse 4, but God needs to get involved. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a resurrection that happens even now. Dead people come to life. They're dead because they're not worshippers of the living God. They're dead because they do not love the Lord God. They're dead because their sins have made separation between them and their God. But there's a resurrection that can happen. Life from above, regeneration, being born again. Life can be given to sinners. sinners can be granted life in Christ Jesus. And the dead live. And the day will come, their bodies will rise. You who dwelt in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The earth will give birth to the dead. There's a couple of things there. Your dew is a dew of light. Now, that's a strange thing, and it kind of doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense to us. What's that about? Your dew is a dew of light. Well, the idea of dew in Scripture is the idea that it's a blessing from God. So dry and so harsh are the winds in the Middle East that if you're growing grain, you need the dew to settle on the crop every night, that the grain heads will be filled out rather than parched. If they get no dew, the grain heads will crack and become brittle. It becomes a very, I won't say absolutely useless, but certainly not anywhere near the quality of grain that you get in those places when the dew settles on it overnight and helps the grain to take up just the right amount of moisture. Just the right amount of moisture to be a good food, to be good grain. And so the dew that settles is a picture of life from God. And the earth will give birth to the dead. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 18, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What does it say about the whole of creation? Groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Think about what we've read in Isaiah 26, that picture that Isaiah has given us of God's people being like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in labor but gives birth to nothing. No child, nothing. Yet, when God says the word, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The creation, groaning in the pains of childbirth, waiting eagerly to see the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, the resurrection, in a way, it happens now. The new creation, it's begun now. People are living a resurrection life now. The faithful in Christ are living their life in Christ now. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who dwells in me. We live now. We're resurrected now. At the word of God, the earth gives birth to the dead even now. And yet we wait for the fulfillment. We wait for the complete fulfillment. We wait for the day when we're given bodies, as I've already said, suitable to eternal life in the very presence of God. The path of the righteous. It's a troubled path in many ways. We dwell in the midst of a troubled earth, surrounded by people who are not righteous. But God sets a difference between his people and the people of the world. God makes his people pleasing in his sight. God awakens within his people a yearning for his presence, a desire to be in the very presence of God. He awakens within his people prayer. Prayer. And he awakens that prayer within us through troubles. We were because of you, O Lord. Or how about back in verse 16, when your discipline was upon them, he awakens within us prayer through troubles, through this darkened and dying world in its death throes. To give what? The gift of life. To give what? The gift of life. To draw us on into that city where we get to live in his presence. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do so thank you for your word. We do so thank you for your love as it is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to worship you truly, to worship in spirit and in truth, and to speak the gospel, to speak truth to all of those around us. Father, we pray that we shall see many dead come to life, that we shall see many resurrections into eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.